Colossians chapter 1. Now, I know some of you were thinking we're starting a new series this morning, and you were prepared for the book of Micah, or maybe you weren't prepared for the book of Micah, but you at least thought we were going to start. We are starting a new series. We're just starting a mini-series. Mini-series means there's a few messages in it, not a lot of messages in it. And it's kind of going to fill the gap between our study, in the finished study in Ruth, and our study in Micah. And it is a study that I have referred to as focused living. It is easy for us to, in the midst of living our lives, to just get accustomed to maintaining, just functioning, going about the next thing, without really being focused on what it is or who it is that we live for and how we're to live. Now, just to give you a little insight into the Bradshaw Ferguson home, consistently, not every Saturday night, but consistently, you will find us at 346 Calvary Lane. The grill will be hot. There will be burgers and dogs on it. It's just, you know, it's not normal weekends when that doesn't happen. Last weekend was not a normal weekend. It's probably why my in-laws didn't show up for church. No, I'm just kidding. They were caught in the gall of bitterness because we were gone. But whenever I get done with that, we finish eating, and I usually go ahead and wash off the grill smell before I come back over to the church to finish up for Sundays. Sometimes, in the midst of it, with things going in my head and all, I forget to wash my glasses off. Well, I'll be over here and I'll be studying. I'm like, man, my eyes must really be getting bad. I'm getting older, Mr. Billy. My eyes must be getting really bad here. I'm having a hard time reading. I have a hard time seeing or focusing. And then, you know, usually, you know, about 9:30, I'll realize I never washed off my glasses. So what's on there is this nice film of grease or steam or whatever it is that comes off the grill when you're cooking. And I'll go and I'll wash it off and I'm like, oh, wow, that's so much better. I can actually see and I'm not straining my eyes anymore. The image on the screen behind me has the blurry section. I didn't do a whole blurry screen because I was afraid some of you would sit here the whole time and, you know, keep squinting your eyes trying to get it in focus. It's not going to happen. And the truth is, we don't ever bring life into focus ourselves. Life only comes into focus for us when we look through the lens of Scripture. Until we put on the lens of truth, then life has understanding and life has purpose and life has meaning. Does it answer every question? No. But it makes us be, it brings about this functional living, that we function well and we function as God has intended us to function. And in order to ensure that we live focused lives, we must begin, I believe, with what we find here in Colossians chapter 1 that I would say is a very foundational reality. And that is the preeminence of Christ. To say it another way, Christ is supreme. And in His supremacy, He is sufficient. We could put it in the words of Jim Burke, He is more than enough. He is all in all. And until we embrace that reality, life is like looking at a blurry picture. Things just will not come into focus. We will live frustrated, misguided, delusional, deceived lives. We come to the book of Colossians. Paul is writing really not that far removed from the ascension of Christ. Now, I mean, it's been years, but I mean, it's not been like, you know, 100 years or 1,000 years like for us. But Paul is writing, and he's writing because false teachers have come in and they have began to bring questions and doubts and misrepresent who Christ is. And it's almost like when Paul writes the church of Galatians and he says, "Who's bewitched you? How is it that you began this way and now you're here questioning and denying and doubting and trying something different?" And so Paul's intent then is to bring the believers and to bring us back to who Christ is. That makes this text a powerful text for our age when identity is so important. It's incredibly relevant to our age of individuality and identity. And here we discover this foundational premise on which we establish our lives. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. We'll read down through verse 18. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." This passage and the verses that follow are probably one of the greatest texts on Christology, or what we would say the teaching concerning Christ, what we believe about Christ and His person and His work. And the reason it's such a big deal is because belief enters into our lives, so unbelief enters our lives so easily, and I would say deceptively. There is a level of unbelief that is, we would say, restricted to those who have not trusted Christ as Savior. If you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you have, in essence, you've rejected Him. You say, "Well, I don't ever recall a time I specifically rejected Christ." Well, by default, you do. The unwillingness to surrender and bow to Him and acknowledge His authority over life and the belief that He is the Son of God who died for the sins of men is to reject Him. And in that sense, that is the rebellion or rejection of unbelief. But there's another kind of unbelief that is prevalent even in the life of a believer. It is that, not that you can be an unbelieving believer. That really doesn't make sense at all. Though some have tried to teach that you could deny Christ and still go to heaven. By the way, that's a lie. You can't deny Christ and at the same time be trusting in Christ. But it's those of us who would say we have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives, we acknowledge, if we're honest, that there are times when we struggle with believing the right thing about Christ and about His work and about what's going on in our world. It is often that which manifests itself in expressions of doubt that God or Christ is enough or sufficient, or that He's the supreme object that deserves our attention and our focus and our direction. It comes about when we think and live as if Christ is enough to save us from our sins and give us the gift of eternal life, but He's maybe not enough to save me from this broken relationship. That maybe He's not enough for my struggle with lust. Maybe He's not enough for my problem of laziness. Maybe He's not enough for my reckless spending or for my gluttonous consumption. Whatever it is that I struggle with or the crisis I find, maybe He can save me, but He's not enough for this. Unbelief can take many other forms in our lives. It can take the form of the fear of man, in which we're more concerned about what people think than we are about what God has said or what God commands. Some, though I'm sure not us in here, but some, maybe your neighbors, are anxious people. They're troubled with anxious thoughts. They get stressed out. And for them, it is the thought that God is good, but maybe God's not enough for the circumstances I'm in right now. God's not enough that I can entrust Him with the future. That there's something out there, in essence, that has more power and more influence on me than God does. Unbelief also manifests itself in the sense of despair, depression, when we get to the point where there's no hope that this is going to get any better, that things are going to change. There's something out there or in my relationship or circumstances that in essence is bigger than God. And what we are doing in essence is what the Puritans used to describe as practical atheism. We act as if this truth that Christ is preeminent or Christ is first and foremost, that He is supreme, is not really true. Because something else carries greater sway. And what we do in essence is in our carelessness of mind and heart, we relegate God to a weakened position in our lives. He's good, He's gracious, He's loving, He's compassionate, but I'm not sure He's in control. And maybe I need to help Him. Maybe I need to do this, or I need to do that, or maybe I need to find another source of information. I need to find a source of help outside of God and His truth. When we live this way, we practically deny that Christ is supreme. We deny His supremacy and His sufficiency, and we teach our children that God's not the most important thing. He's good to have in your back pocket when you need Him. But if God gets relegated in my life or in your life to the second or third place, it'll be okay. And what happens? Our children take whatever we have done or whatever we believe, generally in the negative sense, and they take it to the next level. So that they don't just go, there's God and He's important, these other things are nice too. They go, these other things are really important and God's nice. So if I can make God a priority, if He fits into the equation of life, great. If He doesn't, well, there is the rest of life. And what I believe Paul wants to do with this text and the following verses is he wants to infuse into our minds and our hearts that's absolutely reversed, and it is in essence the denial of Christ. That if He is not all, then nothing matters. There is no comparison. Likewise, we fall into the habit of denying Christ as sufficient for our lives. So there's things that we talk about here at church, and we do here at church, and when we're in spiritual community, we talk about those things, but then I'm not sure that God and the things that they teach at church and the things that the Bible says is sufficient for real living. By the way, if you're a born-again believer, living in light of God's truth, you're the only people living in reality. Everything else is deception. Anything outside of that is living as if you can create your own world. Now, I know there's games where you can do that. That's not real either. We must not relegate Christ to a good moral teacher or a model of compassion or a loving example. But we must, in our hearts and our minds, elevate Him to this position. Let me rephrase that. We don't elevate Him to that position. He is in that position. We elevate Him in our heart and our mind to accept and acknowledge that He is in the place of preeminence. We submit ourselves to Christ. We must find in Him our all. And until we learn to see and live through this lens, life will not work. Life will not focus. Life will not make sense. Life will be lived in chaos. And while we may tack on some religion, we will be living a life of deception. So Paul sets forth, beginning in verse 15, this reality of Christ's preeminence. And he does so through a series of statements, and he describes relationships so that we begin to see the weight of this. Christ has not been, He's not a God who created and then He's off the scene. But He is the God, man, Jesus Christ. And so we see Him, first of all, as the Lord God. Oh, I messed that one up. As the Lord God. Or we could say, as the Lord incarnate. That means the one who came and took the form and the likeness of man. But who was He? Look what Paul says in verse 15. He is the image. That's the word in the Greek. It's eikon. E-I-K-O-N. May sound familiar to a word we use today called icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. Now in our practice of worship, we don't use icons. We don't use statues and images and relics. And we don't use those as part of our worship. But there have been churches that have. The Roman Catholic Church was known for its icons, in which they used those, they represented things or they reflected things, and they were images that were to be fixed on and to be thought about. But we understand this concept of an icon. Maybe more so in the sense if you were to reach in your pocket and pull out a coin, and on that coin is imprinted an image, a likeness of someone. It's the quarter, George Washington on the quarter. Now, none of us have really seen George Washington. None of us are quite that old. You know, but we've seen pictures of him. We've seen images of him. We have a sense in which we think we know what George Washington looks like. And I'm sure when they were making that impression in the print and the mold for those coins, they did the very best they could to make it his likeness. Paul is not saying Jesus is kind of like God. They did a good job in making him look kind of like God. Paul is saying he is the exact impression, reflection, representation of God. Don't belittle Christ by thinking of Him something less than God. When we talk about Christ, we're talking about God. When we talk about yielding our lives and submitting our lives to Christ, we're talking about yielding and submitting to God. Don't draw this false dichotomy. There's God of the Old Testament and Christ of the New Testament. For they are one. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He came, we would say, He saw, He conquered, and He has returned to glory. But He has left through His word, through His teaching, He has left, and the life of a believer, He's to have left an indelible mark. A song the choir sang a number of years ago, "On my heart imprint your image." What does that mean? Sounds really cool. If you think about in ancient days when they would take a ring and they would dip it in the hot wax and they would put it on that envelope or put the wax on there and then dip the ring and then make that imprint on there, it would leave a lasting mark. It is praying that Christ, His person and His work would leave an indelible mark on us so that when people see us, they see Christ-likeness. Well, that makes sense because that's exactly why Paul tells in Romans that God has predestined us to salvation so that we might be like Him, transformed, conformed into His likeness. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen the Father has seen Me." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It's talking about the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Somebody says, "I like to know God." You must know Christ. Somebody says, "Well, I believe in God and I have a relationship with God, but I don't follow Christ." The Bible has a word for that. Hogwash. That's not true. That's impossible. If Jesus Christ is the exact representation, manifestation of God in flesh for you and I, the only way we know God is through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter if people say they worship other gods. Or it doesn't matter when people say, "Well, we're all worshiping the same God and we're all going to the same place." If you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping my God. As Mr. O told the Jehovah's Witnesses that day, he said, "I'm a Jehovah's Witness." And they said, "Well, we hadn't seen you down at the hall." He goes, "Well, I don't go to the hall. I go to Calvary Baptist Church." They said, "Well, you said you're a Jehovah's Witness." He said, "I am. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, and I'm His witness." And they knew it was time to leave. Confrontation with the truth. So one side says to you, "Well, I have my religion, I believe in God, and I've made peace with God, but I haven't ever trusted Christ." You need to be able to tell them that's simply not true. You and I don't ever make peace with God. Jesus Christ made peace with God. He is the only one who made peace with God. He is the only one through whom we can know God because God chose to manifest Himself through Him. So whatever is true then of God, of His character, of His work, is true of Christ. Say, "I want to know Him." Study Christ. Second thing, if I can get this right this time, is He is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of creation. Now the rest of that you see up there will make sense to you. Christ's preeminence is seen in His being in relationship to God, being God, but also in His relationship to creation or to the universe. Notice what He says. "For all things were created," He is the firstborn of all creation. "For by Him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." As Lord of creation, He is first and foremost in rank over creation. He reigns over creation. This word does not mean that He was the first born or first created creature in creation. That would be impossible for Him to be the first one created and at the same time be said to be the creator, right? I mean, that would be worse than which came first, the chicken or the egg. The word firstborn, while it can mean chronological, as the first son born. By the way, Jehovah's Witness love this verse. This is a proof text verse for them. They take unlearned and untrained people and they take this verse and say, "See, Jesus is not God. He may be a God, but He's not the God." because he was the firstborn. And then they take it over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, which describes Jesus as Mary's firstborn son. And they go, see, he was the first out of a series of sons that Mary had. If you're not skilled in the word, if you've not been taught, you go, well, maybe that preacher was wrong when he said Jesus was the Son of God, the only Son of God. Maybe John 3:16 doesn't mean the only unique Son of God. And while the word can mean first in order or chronological order, it is clear in Scripture, and the Jewish listeners would have understood this without the complications that you and I have, that that's not what he's saying here. But that he is first in rank. He is first in authority. He is first in prominence. You say, how do we know this is true? Well, think back to our study in the book of Genesis. If you were here for Genesis, who came first, Jacob or Esau? Esau, thank you. But who was the firstborn according to promise? Jacob. You say, yeah, because that crafty Jacob. No, it's not about the crafty Jacob, okay? He was the son, he became the son of promise. And therefore, as the son of promise, he is in the Hebrew mindset and his Hebrew context, he's the firstborn. He was the son of premier importance. The firstborn son in the culture was one who had the right of authority and the right of power. He was the son over the inheritance. In another sense, he was kind of the priest of the home, so to speak. Regardless of all that went on through Jacob and Esau, Scripture is clear that Jacob was the son of promise, received the blessing, and ultimately the one down the line through whom we would receive Christ. And so this idea then is he is the one who ranks over, and that's what Hebrews 1 and verse 2 affirms. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. That God has said, you're the heir over all creation. It belongs to you. It's your inheritance. We see God using the term firstborn in this way to refer to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 12, we know the children of Israel weren't the first people born. Matter of fact, they weren't the most significant in the sense of their population, but God chose to make them the most significant of people. He chose them out from among the people. And He refers to Israel as His firstborn, because they received the place of priority, chief recognition. Through them, the inheritance comes. The psalmist prophesied that Messiah would be called the firstborn in Psalm 89 and verse 27. And I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. By the way, that explains in the context kind of what the firstborn is meaning. He is going to be the premier over all rulers. He outranks them all. And Revelation confirms it. Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. He's a ruler. To Him, to this one, is given the inheritance. He is not only the ranking, but He is the agent of creation, as the verse tells us. For by Him all things were created. And it goes on to describe, just in case there's some kind of confusion, that all doesn't mean all. He says everything you can see and everything you can't see. Everything up there and everything down here. And anything that's in between. God, Christ, created it. This expression further serves to discount the foolish notion of denying Christ's deity. For He certainly couldn't be a created being if He created everything that's here. If God didn't create anything without Him, He is the agent of creation. John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Not only is he the heir of all things, but by him all things were created in the world. And it's important to understand that the world is not a world here limited to physical creation. We read this and we think all that we see, creation. By the way, all that we don't see, all that we can only read about and imagine of the spirit world, of the invisible, the principalities and authorities, the rulers that Paul talks about in Ephesians, the hierarchy of angels, all creation is from him. But it actually emphasizes not only the created world, but the ages of time. Jesus Christ is the one who created all time. He is the God of history. It is, in essence, his story. He is the God of energy. He's the God of power. He's the God of time. He's the God of space. And every part of matter. The scientists have been able to learn a lot. But there's so much more that they haven't been able to learn and haven't been able to figure out. Ask a scientist, why does the atom stay together? That's about what you can get. That's an oversimplification, but you just can't explain why, in essence, you and I don't just go poof. Why everything doesn't just go poof. And Paul tells you exactly why. For he says, all things were created by him, and in him, all things hold together. He is the God who created the atom. He is also the one who holds it all together. What Jesus created, he created in perfection. But man, through sin, has marred that creation. Thus, the beauty of creation does not function today as God originally designed it to. But God is going to bring it back. He will reconcile it. And Romans tells us that the whole creation groans waiting for the restoration. That's not the groaning of pain and suffering. It's not the groaning of a person who has terminal cancer. It's not the groanings of birth pains, as Scripture talks about. It is a moaning in a pleasant sense. It is a longing sense. I long for God to restore creation to what He designed it to be for His glory. That only means not only the physical creation, by the way, that means us too. Because we're a part of that creation. There is no part of creation that God is not over. And so when we make big deal out of the invisible things and make a small deal about Christ and the realities of Christ, we reverse the order. By the way, we generally get warped in our thinking and our teaching. You get caught up about angels and demons and spirits, and you make a big deal out of that, and that becomes the focus rather than Christ. We've lost our focus. It says that He's for the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. It means all authorities in your life. All spirit, all authorities, all rulers. Not only this spiritual world, but everything in our world that affects us. That there is not one authority or leader or king or ruler that is not owing their existence to God, to Christ. So it should be no surprise then that Paul says, and for Him. Your purpose for living, the purpose of all creation, is ultimately for His glory. Because it's all for Him. He was the agent, but He is also the one for which we exist. It's the purpose of this world. For His glory. If then He is free to do, that means He's then free to do with creation what He wants. That means He's free to do with you what He wants. It is absolute ownership, absolute authority. He doesn't answer to man. Man answers to God. And we get that messed up. And we get that reversed and think, God owes me an answer. God doesn't owe you anything. And thankfully, God hasn't given us what we deserve. He hasn't condemned us. But He's given to us His Son to manifest the truth. Paul said in Revelation 4 and 11, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We exist for Him. How was your living this week? Did you live in light of the fact that you exist for Him? He doesn't exist for you. Oops. We get that one backwards too. We reverse the order and we wonder why God isn't giving us what we want. Because He's not the genie in the bottle existing for us. But we exist for Him. He doesn't exist to make much of us. We exist to make much of Him. You begin to understand why I say, if we mess this part up, if we don't get this part right, nothing else in life matters. Because we've reversed the reality of supremacy. I'm not supreme. I'm not a supreme ruler. And neither are you. I mean, look at the history of mankind. We've had all these years to try to get the world right. And what does how does it look? Worse and worse. And the more we believe that God has put us here to be in charge, not under Him, but to be in charge of His world, the bigger mess we make of it. God created us to be rulers under Him. Little rulers. Have dominion over the earth. And in the garden, we have the account of we messed that up. And we've followed in suit. And as time goes on, unless we embrace the reality that Christ is supreme and that I submit and I live under Him and I live under His authority as the Creator, reigning, living for His purpose, then I will mess up all of life. And I will have wasted the entirety of my life. Young person, adult, that means He owns you. He owns your home, your car, your body, your eyes, your hands, your feet. You don't have a right to your body. You don't have a right to do with your body what you want to do. You have a right to yield your body as instruments unto righteousness. You don't have a right to live however you want to live. You belong to Him. You don't have a right to rewrite how life is to be lived or who you are. The Creator already determined that. As God reigning over an agent of creation, Christ has the authority and the right over how you live, what you do with what He has given you. And let's be honest, let's think about this for a moment. What is a higher purpose than to live for the glory and the purpose of the sovereign God of the universe? I mean, let's be honest, anything else, our lives are pretty pitiful. Because in honesty, we're not sufficient. Do you remember what Moses said when the Lord came to him and wanted him to go back to tell Pharaoh to let the people go? And he goes, I can't do this. You know what we should really say when we read that? Amen. Paul, that's what Paul says. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not. You're not sufficient to live out the next 7 days of your life. You're not powerful enough. You're not wise enough. You're not strong enough. You're not spiritual enough. You were created to be dependent upon the One who is all. And to give yourself to Him in such a way that when people see you, they wonder why it is that you live this way, how you can function, and how life doesn't tip your boat over all the time. It's because I'm not dependent upon me being in control. I don't have to reach in and take over because my God is enough. Because He's the Supreme One. By the way, living for Him as the Supreme, not only ranking and agent of creation, as the one who precedes creation, He's before creation. It's not just about life working better. Don't buy into that either. You did not, I pray, come to church this morning so that you could serve God in worship, so that God could serve you this week and answer prayer. Because if you did, you just wasted your time. Because it's not an exchange that way. We come in to worship Him, giving our heart and our mind to what we're doing because He's worthy. Because when we show our dependence and our love and our affection for Him in singing, in testimony, in praise to Him, we show one who is far above us. By the way, this living for Him, for His glory, that's why you discipline your kids. You don't discipline your kids because you don't want them to embarrass you when you're out in public. I mean, the world does that. You don't discipline your kids because you don't want them to mar your good reputation. You discipline your kids for the glory of God. Husbands and wives, you love your husband and your wife because that's how you glorify God in marriage. Not because they're always nice people to live with. That doesn't matter if you've been married a week or you've been married 75 years. It's why you go to work and you do your work in a way that honors and glorifies Christ, is because He's worthy of that. Life cannot be about us. It cannot be about religious creeds or politics or education or worldly identity, but Christ, who is supreme and sufficient. One day, everyone will bow to this reality. Every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord. For those of us who've trusted Christ, we do that as our saving Lord. We do it delightfully and gladly. But for those who have not trusted Christ, they will do it as the Lord of judgment. They will bow before the Lord of judgment. We wrap this up this morning. He is also the one who precedes creation. He was here before. That means there's not a time that you can ever think of or conjure in your mind when Jesus Christ did not exist. He is before all creation. He is before all time. You remember what the religious leaders said to Jesus? They said, are you in John? He said, are you greater than our father Abraham? I like to think if I'd have been there, I would have laughed at that point. Greater than Abraham? Because what has Jesus said? Before Abraham was, I am. He didn't just say, I existed before him. He said, I am the eternally existing one. I am Yahweh. I am the God who is all sufficient, self-sustaining, who always has been. And so when you and I begin to think, you know, maybe God needs me to, I mean, church stuff is good, but I'm living in the real world, and maybe I need to do this, or maybe I need to do that, or I need to think this way, or I need to manipulate this circumstance. What we're suddenly doing is taking the God who has existed before we ever existed and thinking, you know what, I think I know more about this than He does. Go back to your explanation of why the atom holds together. That's how ridiculous that is. It's like, why would I think that? But let's make another application of this. As one who existed before all time, we have the confidence then that he knew exactly what he was doing at the foundation of the world, and he knew exactly how your life was going to play out. That God did not have a hiccup this week in your life. That the turn of events that have happened in your life, good, bad, and ugly, that God was consciously aware. He didn't step back for a minute, go to get a cup of coffee, and forgot that you were running. It also means that he also knows about every tear that you shed, every sorrow that you experience, every loss that you've endured. And they're not just empty moments with no purpose or meaning, but that the God before the foundation of the world existed and created you and has created all history, that he knows all these things, and they're all a part. The big picture. The last thing Paul says is that he is the God, he is the Lord who sustains creation. He sustains creation. And in him all things consist or hold together. Our Lord did not come and he kind of set the world in motion. He stepped back and he goes, "That's good. I'm done with that." But he is active at work in our lives. In him all things hold together. Have you stopped to think about that? That is the explanation for why everything doesn't just... And in truth, let's take it a little more personal. That's why, believer, your life in general doesn't just... That's why when you get a little discouraged, you don't just end everything. It's because there is a hope that is alive, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's why we don't utterly lose hope. It's because he is the one who holds it together. He is not only the one who holds the atom together, he is the one who hung the planets in space. How's all that work? I'm not too sure about that. But I know who holds it together. We need not live our lives in panic that the world is going to implode, that the world is going to destroy itself. If we believe the reality that the preeminent God, Jesus Christ, is holding it all together, it won't happen apart from his will. I don't have to worry about political reigns. I don't have to worry about rulers coming to power and authority and live frantic lives. Why? Because I know who's on the throne. He's supreme. Everybody else is just filling in spots. But he's supreme. Let it sink in that we do nothing outside of God's view or control. He's the center of the universe. You've never done anything outside of God's control. You've never done anything that God's not conscious of. You never are going to hide away and something's going to happen and God doesn't know about it. Because he's the one that sustained you. And he sustained you even through the trial and the hardship. And maybe you haven't even come to Christ yet and God has mercifully sustained your life to this point. But as I reminded somebody, they said to me, said, "Well, so-and-so's on borrowed time." I said, "We're all on borrowed time. None of us own time. Only the Lord of creation owns time." With all this being true of Christ, why do we go shopping? Why don't we go looking for something else to live for? For some other purpose for which we give our lives. For some other purpose. Why would we teach our children to live for something other than this? Why would we give the impression to those who know us at work and know that we go to church on Sunday that that's Sunday, but Monday is a different life? And the only reason we would do that is because we are not convinced that Christ is preeminent. That He alone is sufficient. That He alone is supreme. And so we're looking for something else to live for. Something else to fulfill. Something else to satisfy. And we wonder why so many people are miserable. And people are taking their lives. And people are living in fear and anxious hearts. Because we are not believing this foundational thing. And so life doesn't work. And life doesn't come into focus. And it doesn't make sense. And we have no purpose for living. So I plead with you this morning, stop shopping around. Stop waffling in unbelief, Christian. And when life is rolling along and you're being pressed to tempt and think, this is too much, this is too hard, this is not right, I shouldn't have this kind of life, things should be different than this, I'm afraid of this or worried about that, turn to the reality of who Christ is. And go, you know what? I don't have to be sufficient for this. Because Christ is. I'm not going to recreate this because Christ came to recreate it as it should be. I'm not going to fix this. I'm not going to make things better by what I try to do to it. What I need is this to be infused with Christ. I need all of life to be infused with the reality that He is supreme and He is sufficient. May God seal this truth to our hearts today. Father, we do thank You. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the all-sufficient. There is none other. And Lord, I pray this morning You would forgive us for our wandering. Are going astray, are given our affection and our attention to the trinkets of this world and not settling our hearts to be fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, forgive us this week as we have pursued other things as supreme. And therefore, we haven't given ourselves to pursuing You. For it's so easy to do this, especially in a place where many people work so many hours, and we have to work. Lord, even when we have to work and we can't be with Your people, we can't be in church, the longing of our heart, You know, that we want to be. We pursue opportunity. Lord, help us not to teach our kids that there's things more important than pursuing God and worshiping Him. Because there is no higher purpose. Father, help us this week as we work, as we interact with one another. Lord, that people would see the difference of what it is to truly believe in Christ. Our lives are dedicated to reflecting Him, to manifesting Him as the most important thing in our lives, the priority of our life, that which we long for and pursue after above anything this world can offer us, and that we're grateful for the gifts that You give us in this life. But we're not going to worship the gifts as a substitute for the giver. Lord, You alone are worthy of our worship, of our praise, and of our honor. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we'll gather back at 5:30. And Lord willing, I'll continue in part of this text.